Thanks, Alistair. A few years ago now, to be honest, just after I'd left school, I was living back home with my parents near London, and I was playing for my local rugby club, as is my custom, and we came to a point in the season where we had an away trip down to Portsmouth, so decent trip, we're all getting on a bus together. And during the week before, everyone gets quite excited around an away trip. You know, it's a bit of an outing. We've got a coach, you know, all that sort of thing. So, and everyone was sort of bigging it up. And there are a few players in the team who said to me, well, this is what we're going to do to you on this journey. We're going to make you do something they called Edward Ciderhands, very creatively named. And they'd tape a 2-litre bottle of cider, cheap stuff, of course, to each hand. And they said, on the way back, you're going to have to consume both of those bottles. The reason is that every game so far that season, I'd been turning up to play, and I'd been trying to live for Jesus. I'd been saying, look, I didn't want to get drunk, and I knew that often happened after a game, and so I'd make sure I drove to every single game. And I'd just say to them, look, I'm driving, I can't drink anything. Not that, of course, I might have a pint or something normally, but I was saying, I didn't want to get into this situation when they put pressure on me. So I'm driving every week. That's what I used to say to them every week. Just I'm driving. No, sir, I'm driving. I've got my car. I'm driving. And on this trip, they said, well, we're on a coach now. So this is what's going to happen. And we went down on the bus, and I've worked out that I managed to leave my car at the club where we met the coach. So I'm just saying to them, I'm driving, I can't do that. They said, look, we'll get you a taxi back, we'll pay for it. But I was going, I've got to pick my brother up from somewhere. I need the car later on. And of course, we'll get your taxi for your brother, we'll do all of this. And I stuck it out, but I kept saying to them, I just need to use my car. I can't do anything. And do you know what? I got through the trip, and there were a few alternatives that were in play and all that sort of thing. And I got home, and I was gutted. Because all of that time, I'd been too ashamed to say, actually, the reason I don't want to drink 2 bottles of cider strapped to my hands is because I follow Jesus. That's what I'd love to have said. I was like, in some ways, I'd kind of tried to hold my conduct, but I'd just been deceptive, and I'd gone, and I'd done it all season, and it climaxed at this point, and I came home, and I realized what I'd done, and I just went, look, I'm just ashamed to follow Jesus. And if you think that was just the old me, and now I've changed, well, just yesterday, I was on a course with a load of people, and we were having a conversation about what we do to stay calm. What do you do to stay calm? And the first thing that came to my mind is, well, I pray. That's what I do to try and stay calm. And yet, as the different things were being suggested around the room, it was kind of on the tip of my tongue, but I didn't say it. And the conversation moved on. And you know, I had that same feeling. I went, here's an opportunity where, very simply, I could have just said the truth. I pray to stay calm. And yet, I was too ashamed, even yesterday, having been preparing this sermon, to pipe up and say, do you know what? I pray. It's because I'm a Christian. I think it's useful. Pray, there's someone bigger than myself. Look, if you're a follower of Jesus here today, my guess is that you feel that tension, where there's something in you which goes, this is the best thing in my life, the best news in the world, and I want to share it with other people, but I feel ashamed almost to kind of say it, to make that point. And if you're not a Christian in the room today, you might think this whole kind of conversation and it sounds quite strange, because you Christians, you say, yes, you need to follow Jesus. That's the thing. And he's so good. And yet you're ashamed to say anything about him. And to be honest, it does my head in. That my own shame, my feeling of feeling ashamed, because I know I want other people to know Jesus. I want them to know him, to know their sins can be forgiven, to come and be back in a relationship with the Father. And yet, in that moment, it feels so difficult. We've been in this series, haven't we? We started last week, as Ed said, and we've got these 7 questions. I think I had my flyer on me, but I've misplaced it somewhere to wave. We've got these 7 questions that, as we work through Luke's gospel, we think they're questions that the passages give answers to. Last week, we said, why am I so afraid of other people? And this week, the question simply is, why am I so ashamed to tell people that I follow Jesus? Why am I ashamed of it? And I hope that if you're not a Christian here today and you're going, that seems like an odd question to ask. You'll see through this, as we look at this passage, why Christians are so bothered about wanting to tell people about Jesus, and yet can find it so difficult. Yesterday, as the words were going around my mind, and I was trying to formulate, to go, how do I say this? Well, actually, I kind of, to keep calm, I just pray. And, you know, to keep calm, I try and speak to God. No, maybe that doesn't sound... And the moment went, and I didn't have the bottle. Well, as we look at Jesus' teaching here, I really hope that it'll be something that motivate me, and it will motivate all of us together to go, no, I don't want to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. I will not be ashamed of it. As we work through these things and as we see the promises that he gives us. And so, as we dive back into Luke chapter 12, it's good to remember where we were at last week. Verse 1 kind of set the context of where we were where we were at. Page 1044, if you've closed that. But verse 1 said this: meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. We saw this big crowd. There's this crowd of people, thousands, trampling on one another. It's messy. It's hard to find somewhere to stand. And in the midst of it, Jesus got his disciples in close, and he's teaching them. He's teaching them what it looks like to live as a disciple. When all the voices in the crowd might be saying different things, doing different things, living different ways, what does it look like to be a disciple? And for those of us who believe in Jesus, we know that one of the first things, one of the biggest things that he calls us to, well, he calls us to both stand up for him and to speak up for him. It's something that comes again and again through the scriptures, to stand up for him in the way that we live and to be willing to speak up for him as we're around other people. And for some of us, maybe we're thinking, oh, do I really need to do that? You know, I believe in Jesus, and I'm happy with this kind of personal faith. And after all, isn't faith just supposed to be a private matter these days, not trying to say things to other people, something we keep to ourselves? Well, we just talk about all the things that matter to us in life, don't we? We share our news with people. Oh, you know, I've just moved house. I've got a new job. Family members had a baby, or, you know, whatever it might be. We share those things. And we're also willing to talk about the things we're passionate about, whether that be music or art or sports or whatever it might be. But all these things that are foundational to our lives, we're just so willing to speak about. And yet the thing that is most foundational to our lives, that's the thing which we seem least happy to speak about. You know, there's this sort of, it just doesn't quite make sense. We're almost a bit disingenuous in who we are as we portray that to other people. In fact, I had a friend who said that he was once on a commuter train, and he was sat there, and down the other end of the carriage, he could see someone coming along, stopping everybody and talking to people and handing out these little business cards. And he thought, oh no, it's a Christian. What's he doing? He's a Christian himself. And he was going, oh, this is so embarrassing. What's he doing walking down this commuter train? Everyone's trying to do their work and do this. And he sort of kept his head down. And as the guy got to him, he stopped and said, look, I just want to tell you something. Here, take this card. I had laser eye surgery recently, and it's the best thing in the world. My vision is totally clear now. I've got no problems. I don't have to think about glasses and contact lenses. He said, these guys, they're brilliant. Take this card. It'll change your life. And he walked on, and he was sat there and he was gutted, really, because he was going, look, this guy that I'm embarrassed of, all he could offer was laser eye surgery. Good, but nothing compared to the forgiveness that comes from knowing Jesus. So for all of us, we've got that on offer if we're trusting in Christ. And here Jesus helps them to see, although it's hard, how can they stand up for him, to live for him, to speak for him? So let's go to verse 8. Eyes down at that if you've got a Bible in front of you. Here's what it says. Jesus speaking to his disciples in the midst of the crowd. He says, I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. Notice there that word publicly. It's not this kind of private matter. He's saying, no, whoever publicly acknowledges me. Those who acknowledge me, well, the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, he's using that title, he says, I will acknowledge them before the angels of God. And this Son of Man title, where it comes from, Jesus uses it a number of times, but perhaps the reference he's drawing here is to Daniel chapter 7. This is what it says as Daniel speaks of this one like a son of man who will come, and Jesus uses this phrase to refer to himself. This is his description of that son of man, where he says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, he approached God and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." See, here's what Jesus is saying. He says, look, if you acknowledge me publicly before others, I, the Son of Man, the glorious one, the one with authority, the one with power, the everlasting King who has dominion over all things, I will acknowledge you. And it's this great figure, isn't it? You know, as we say, yes, I follow Jesus, he's going, yes, she's mine, he's mine. The picture that kind of springs to mind, and this is, like all illustrations, woefully poor in getting what Jesus is saying here. But you know when you see maybe there's a celebrity who's got a family member in a crowd, or maybe at a concert, or perhaps at a sporting occasion or something like that, and the person's trying to get through and get to them, and they're stopped by the security and the barriers are there, and then the celebrity, the famous figure, goes, no, they're with me, bring them in. And they're there at the barrier and they can't get anywhere, but he goes, no, they're with me, in you come. I think this is kind of what the picture's happening here. But it's not of a kind of a celebrity event, a big concert or anything like that. No, instead it's a picture of the judgment day. You see the words that are used there, verse 9. The Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. It's this picture of the angels gathered round at the judgment seat as people come before the Lord Jesus who will judge. And you acknowledge Jesus publicly now, and he'll go, she's mine. No, he's mine. They're coming in. That's the picture here. It's not like Jesus is, when I'm tempted to be ashamed, it's not like he's some kind of embarrassing uncle that I kind of will maybe admit that I'm like distantly related to, but I go, oh, I don't really see that bit of the family anymore, you know. I don't really ever speak to him. I suppose we're, you know, at arm's length. No, this is the Son of Man, the everlasting King, the one whose dominion will go to the end of all time, the one who has authority and glory and power. He is the one who we're acknowledging, and he is the one who will then acknowledge us, who acknowledges those who trust in him, who stand for him. See, he's the everlasting King. And so tomorrow, when you're stood with perhaps a work colleague or a flatmate or a friend, or you're speaking to a family member, and you maybe just had a polite conversation, ask them how their weekend went, and they tell you all that they did, and then they turn to you and go, oh, what about you? What did you get up to? And you might say, well, I started obviously by watching England v Argentina on Saturday morning, as all good weekends start. And then I carried on, and maybe I went out for a walk, and I went for dinner in the evening. Oh, Sunday, well, it's quite relaxed Sunday. Will you say that? Or will you go, no, I am speaking about I spent time hearing about the everlasting King of the universe. And so you might not say that, but you might say, well, yeah, I did watch did whatever, went for dinner and enjoyed that Sunday. Well, the main thing was, went to church on Sunday, and we were thinking about how we shouldn't be ashamed of Jesus. Now, what would that do to the conversation? Who knows? They might go, oh, really? That's interesting. Why would you be ashamed of him? What would it mean for us if we held in our head who it is that we're trying to acknowledge? It's not this embarrassing uncle we're trying to kind of push away, but it's the King of the universe, the everlasting King. That's the language, that's the what's behind that language of the Son of Man, the one with glory and authority and power. Oh, we're not just kind of pushing to one side someone who's irrelevant. No, he's the center of all things. Will we stand up for him tomorrow in that conversation? Will we remember who he is? And see the warning too in verse 9, where he says, but whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. Saying, this is the reality. If you disown Jesus in this life, If you say, no, nothing, it's nothing to do with me, you push him to one side. Well, on that day of judgment, as the angels are gathered round, well, he will say, I never knew you. It's like the opposite of that celebrity queue. You get to the front, you're trying to persuade the security officer, and the person that you're saying that you know comes by. And they go, never seen him, don't know him, nothing to do with me. And you might say, well, Jesus, I wasn't against you. Like, I mean, I even kind of came to church a couple of times with my friend because they said it was interesting. And, you know, I've always thought you're a pretty good guy. And I try to live in good ways, in moral things that you seem to speak about. And, you know, I just tried to be nice. I never kind of pushed you away. Surely, come on. No. Because if you disown me in this life, if you're not going, he's mine, he's my Lord, then he will say, I never knew you. See, it's the stark realities he's saying to his disciples. Remember, surrounded by the crowd, and he's saying, do you know what? There's two ways. Either you are someone who acknowledges me and lives for me, stands up and speaks to me, or as the crowd presses round and as they say, oh, come this way, oh, do this, live this way, do that. Well, you will be, as he disowns you, you will likewise be disowned. In that sense, he'll give you what you want. And for some here, this will hit right to your heart, because you're faced with a dilemma of, if you acknowledge Jesus, others might disown you. Perhaps it's family. Perhaps that's a real thing for you today, that if you acknowledge Jesus and you say, no, I stand for him and I want to live for him and I want to go in his ways, then others will say, well, we want nothing to do with you. You're no longer ours. Reality for many people in this world and people within our church, that's a reality. Or it might be that there's just kind of that fear of being disowned, that fear of friends kind of pushing you away and not really wanting that much to do with you. You're not sure if that will happen, but that's a fear that's there. Well, take comfort here, because Jesus says that if you acknowledge him, if you say, he's my Lord, I'm going to follow him, I'm not ashamed of him, then he will say, you're mine. You're mine. Take heart if you're feeling ashamed and you're worried about what that will do to your relationship with other people. Take heart. Because as we saw last week, the one who really matters, well, he's the one who will acknowledge you on that day. He'll say, you're mine and you're never going to be away from me. You're with me forever. And let me be clear here. This isn't Jesus kind of saying that if you say the right things about me enough times to people, then you'll kind of earn my respect, or you'll earn your way into an eternity with me, and or your way you stand before me, it's on the basis of how well you do this. It's not about that. You see, there's a big misconception, isn't there, with the Christian faith, that as you that it's all about trying to earn your stripes and do the right things and be moral and follow Jesus' teaching, and if you do that, well, then he'll give you a big approved stamp and he'll say, you're in. And if you don't get to the mark, you're not. No, we know the heart of the Christian message. The heart of the Christian message is all about a people who are not up to God's standards, who are incapable of living in his ways, who sin against him, who turn from him, and yet, through his son Jesus, he grants forgiveness. And you see it's here in verse 10, isn't it? It's no different here. This isn't like a separate thing he's talking about. He says in verse 10, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Which seems a bit strange, doesn't it? Look at verse 9 again. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. Verse 10, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Feels almost like there's a little bit of a contradiction there, doesn't it? A bit of a tension. You see what Jesus is doing? He's reminding them that they will mess up. That they will have a moment like I had on that bus down to Portsmouth all those many years ago. Or have a moment like I had in that room yesterday where I was too afraid to testify to Jesus, to say, you know what, I pray. You know, that there are moments in our lives, aren't there? Many moments where we don't do as we know that we should. We say, I want to do it my way, not your way. I don't want to speak up for you. But our God is a God of immeasurable mercy and grace. You see, as Jesus went to the cross, hiding away around the corner, trying to see what was going on, was the Apostle Peter, wasn't he? Hiding away around the corner. Three times somebody said, hey, you were one of his. You were one of his people. You're one of his disciples, you not? One of his followers. Three times Peter said, I'm nothing to do with him. I don't know him. I'm not associated with that man. Three times. And then as you read later on in Luke's gospel, and as you read the account of what happens there, Jesus looks at him and he realizes what he's done. And we read that he weeps bitterly. See, I hope this moment, this kind of moment gathered in with the other disciples in the midst of the crowd, at some point soon after that, came back to Peter's mind. Because it's what he's talking about here, isn't he? Jesus, he says, everyone who speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven. He's saying, look, if you do speak against me, as Peter did, no, you can still have forgiveness. I am a God of immeasurable mercy and grace, our Father says to us. Through the death of Jesus on the cross, we can have that forgiveness. You see, that cross, well, it paid for Peter's disowning of Jesus. It paid for me on the bus down to Portsmouth. I've got to drive. I've got to drive. I've got to drive. Surely that can't be your excuse. I've got to drive. Paid for me yesterday. I'm sure it paid for you if you're trusting in Jesus. It paid for you last week when you had that moment where you could have said something of Jesus and you didn't. Paid for you in that moment with family, with your music group, with your friends. So that if you're ultimately trusting in him, if you're ultimately acknowledging him, if you're walking in his ways and you're saying, I do want to acknowledge you, Lord, then he'll say, Ed Shaw, you're mine. Sarah Stonehouse, you're mine. Lucy Burrows, you're mine. Put your name in. I'm just picking a few faces in front of me. You're mine. You have my forgiveness. We've got to remember this as we read these verses. And what they should do then for us is, knowing that Jesus is one who acknowledges those who acknowledge him, well, it should spur us on to, in that moment, go, no, he is standing for me. The Son of Man, the everlasting King. He gave it all for me. I'm his. With that in your mind, will you then be willing to not be ashamed to say something of Jesus? I was at church yesterday. We were talking about not being ashamed of who Jesus is. What? Will you try it? And yet there's one thing for which there's no forgiveness here, as we look at that second half of verse 10. It says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. It's a confusing part of the verse. It's one that I think Christians have over many years, who have worried, that it's something that's worried Christians over many years, that we think, oh, well, have I done that? Have I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? Is that something of which I will not be forgiven? Well, I think if we're worried about it, it's a sure sign that we haven't done that we haven't blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. Because it's this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it's not kind of careless words, but it's a deliberate, settled rejection of the power of the Holy Spirit at work. We know it's the Holy Spirit who transforms people, who brings them to trust in the Lord Jesus. And yet this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a denial of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a rejection, a settled rejection of it, that you're at the point where you can no longer repent, where you are so set against it that you cannot come back to Jesus. It's that irreversible hardening of the heart, saying, no, the Spirit, it cannot work. I will not let it work in me. I am against him. Not that we should be going around and trying to work out who has so hardened in this way. But see, that's what it's talking about. So that it means that if you are worried about whether you have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, it means you haven't, because your desire is for the things of God. You see that? Your desire is for his ways. Your concern is for him. So you need not fear this if you're trusting in Jesus. You need not fear that you have done that. But you see what he's getting at. He's saying, look, either you stand up and speak for me, you're for me, you're with me, and I will acknowledge you. Because that's the dynamic of what an authentic Christian does, right? That's what it means, is we're changed, that we're so, I suppose, moved. The desires of our hearts are changed by the Holy Spirit, that we want to stand from, we want to speak from, even if we find it tough, even if we bottle it at times. He's saying, either you stand up and speak for me like that, or you will continue to push me away, you'll continue to disown me. And if you reach this point where you're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, you're saying, this work is not of God, I will not have anything to do with it, well, then you too will be disowned. So for us, when we're tempted to follow the ways of the crowd, to go with what they're doing and what they're saying, to live in ways that are apart from Jesus, remember that the everlasting King is standing for you. He's saying, you're mine. Stand up and speak for him. And when you do, he'll give you all that you need. That's the promise of verse 11 and 12. He'll give you everything that you need. Verse 11, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you'll defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Now, of course, it was the reality for his early followers that they were hauled up in front of the synagogues, in front of the rulers, and in front of the authorities. And yet, as you read through the book of Acts, which talks about that period of the early church, you see again and again they speak boldly of him. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, they're given the words to say. They've not turned up to these places with these pre-prepared speeches. No, they're empowered by the Holy Spirit in that moment to speak for him. Read some of those sort of defenses of Christian faith, if you've got a bit of time this week, throughout the book of Acts. Brilliant to read. As the disciples go around saying, well, look, we just cannot stop talking about this. Here's what the power of the Holy Spirit in us that helps us to do so. You know, as the occasions come round for us when we need to defend our Christian faith, those of us who are trusting in Jesus, and people say, come on, what is this all about? What, you know, what is this Christianity that you're following? Why do you do it? Well, here's the promise, that the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. You know, we worry, don't we, that if we start to try and say something to Jesus, well, will this conversation lead to something I just can't handle? I don't know what the answer is, or they'll ask me a difficult question, I don't know how to respond, or what if we get onto that topic? Oh, it's best, do you know what, I'm going to steer clear. I don't want to get into a point where I don't feel comfortable or competent. And no, Jesus is saying here, know this promise. Verse 12. What does it say? For the Holy Spirit will ensure that in advance you have nicely prepared perfect answers to every question. It's not what it says, is it? No, at that time, well, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. I don't know if you've ever been in that, had that experience where you're in a conversation with a friend and you're going, wow, I feel out of my depth here. And yet somehow you speak some truth of Jesus. And afterwards you go, how on earth did I do that? I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you felt weak and hopeless. And yet, after you reflect on the conversation, you go, wow, that, I don't know how I did that. Here's the promise that the Holy Spirit will be at work in us. You know, if I really believe that, I wouldn't be shying away from telling people that I follow Jesus. I wouldn't be shying away from getting into a conversation where I'm not sure where it would come to. If If I really believe that, well, I think I'd be a lot more willing to speak of him to a people who desperately need to hear him. So when that moment comes this week, moment comes tomorrow, maybe it'll even come tonight as you interact with a friend or a family member or a flatmate, will you be prepared to stand up and to speak for Jesus and to see what he does? Look, why are we so ashamed? We're bothered about what others think, aren't we? We're concerned about how people might push us away. We don't know what to say. Well, will we remember this week that the Son of Man is the everlasting King? It's him we're speaking of. It's him who says, "You're mine." And the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. So let's go and stand up for him and speak up for him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that if we trust you, then we have these promises. We thank you that we have the best news in the world, Lord, that we want everybody to know. We thank you that you're so gracious that you use weak and feeble people like us. We're sorry when we're ashamed to tell people that we follow you, when we're ashamed to say something of you. Please, Lord, would you help these promises, these truths, to be clear in our minds and our hearts this week as we try and live for you in this world. Pray it for your glory. Amen.
Okay, right, question time, so if Mike could come back up. We've got lots of questions tonight, so if I don't ask yours exactly as it is, then please do grab Mike afterwards. They're kind of sort of broadly gathering around three kind of themes, really. So the first one, I think some people just want a little bit of clarification on what we mean by acknowledge, what we mean by disown. So somebody says, acknowledge, how big or little can that be? They sometimes feel maybe they're not acknowledging Jesus enough. Someone else saying, actually, if you don't sort of explicitly acknowledge Jesus, does that mean you're disowning him? So perhaps kind of you on the bus not saying, oh, it's because I'm living for Jesus rather than I want to drive my car. Is that you disowning him rather than not acknowledging him? Is there a difference?
That's a really interesting question. Interesting question about how we use our language, isn't it? I think there's the dynamic that I think is quite interesting here in this passage is that it's obviously an encouragement for us each moment to not be ashamed, to acknowledge Jesus each moment, to not disown him each moment. But I think the kind of eternal consequences, the whether he will acknowledge us or whether he disowns us, isn't to do with the how like much have I kind of, on the bus, have I acknowledged him or have I disowned him or have I not. There seems to be a bigger dynamic at play where it's saying, ultimately, I am either acknowledging Jesus or I'm disowning him. In the big picture, I'm either acknowledging or I'm disowning him. Now, if I'm acknowledging him, it's that we use other language that, don't we? So we put our trust in Jesus, we follow him. If I'm disowning him, I'm rejecting him. And the Bible's very clear that there's no kind of grey area in that. We're either acknowledging or disowning him. So there's not necessarily then a kind of how much am I acknowledging him, what counts as kind of acknowledging him a little bit, is that okay? It's a kind of more a state of heart one way or the other. But at the same time, the command comes in the everyday that each day I should be looking to acknowledge him and rather than disown him. I mean, look at the Apostle Peter, where he very clearly disowned Jesus, and yet he acknowledged him overall in his life. That forgiveness comes in. But knowing that kind of, there's the kind of eternal aspect, or that kind of state, am I acknowledging Jesus, am I for him, am I with him, am I following him, am I in him, or am I disowning him, I'm rejecting him, that's very cut and dry. And then moment by moment, every day, we then have the decision to go, well, am I going to keep acknowledging him in the way that I speak, in that sort of sense? I hope that's helpful in trying to
you know, gives that bigger pitch, doesn't it? Actually, it's more than what you might just say in one instant. Actually, there's much more behind that.
Yeah, and I think that's obvious, isn't it? Because I think over the last weekend, yesterday, you know, you might say I disowned Jesus in my conversation. Today, I had another conversation with someone where I acknowledged him and I tried to speak very publicly of him. This passage in my mind and thinking of those truths. And, you know, on that time on the bus, all those years ago, I disowned him in one sense. And I've had other times where I very publicly acknowledged him. And you see, that's the battle that's going on in my heart, day by day, moment by moment. And there's that greater dynamic at play as well, which leads to this, whether he will one day acknowledge us or one day ultimately disown us.
Great, thank you. Linking off that, coming to this second half of verse 10, so anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Got a couple of questions on that. So someone saying, can someone's heart really be irreversibly hardened? Can't God change everyone's heart? Someone else saying, does that mean no matter how much you pray, some people are already out of God's kingdom for good?
It's a really tricky line, isn't it? I think it'd be fair for me to acknowledge that people might say slightly different things on exactly what's being referred to there. When we look at other people, we should never be thinking they're beyond the reach of God, right? Because we trust that he's a sovereign God who can change people's hearts. We also see that there are moments in, this kind of phrase comes up in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we see that Jesus speaks it, particularly I was looking at Matthew's, there's a bit of a fuller passage around it, where Jesus speaks it to speak about how the group of Pharisees then are saying what Jesus has done is through a demonic spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, actually, there seems to be something that's going on there where Jesus says, do you know what, there's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But he's not saying it's that blasphemy that's hardened their heart. They've already made a final decision to reject Jesus. So of course we can keep praying for people, and we should do. And we shouldn't be trying to go, I reckon they've blasphemed again, you know, like that. I think what he's doing here is he's emphasizing his point from verse 9, that whoever disowns Jesus ultimately will be disowned. And he's saying there is a spiritual dynamic at work there, where there is a rejection of him and his power, rejection of the Holy Spirit's power, which he's describing as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so I maybe jumped around a little bit there. It's a really tricky verse. I'm not saying I've got the definitive answer on it. I've read a few different people who say slightly different things. But that's the thrust of what he's saying. So in terms of how that should affect us practically, well, we should be praying that God would open people's eyes, and we should go on praying for as long as we possibly can, forever. Yeah. We shouldn't stop.
Brilliant, thank you. Okay, a couple of questions around verse 12, Holy Spirit teaching you at that time what you should say. Someone says, does this mean we shouldn't prepare for questions we may be asked then? So apologetics types questions, we just go, I'll just wait and see what the Spirit gives me.
No, I don't think it's saying that. I think it's good to prepare for questions. What I think it's interesting to say is that in that moment, what am I relying on? Am I relying on my preparation, or am I relying on the Lord's power at work in me? So we should think through the difficult questions people will ask us, and we should think through how we can answer them. It's always helpful. But we should know that ultimately it won't be my answer which will be the thing that is kind of, that, you know, convinces people or things like that. That actually the Holy Spirit the promise is he'll be at work in me at that time. And so I think for me that helps me to relax a little bit. It shouldn't make me think I need to not think about these questions. There's good things to do, and there's a lot, you know, good books we can read which help us think through those answers. But ultimately, I can rely that the Lord, even when I don't feel competent to answer those questions, which for probably most of us is most of the time, that the Lord will provide what I need in that moment. Not that the answer that I'm going to say you could write a book about, but that he'll give me exactly what I need to speak in that scenario, that I can rely on him.
Okay, connected to that then, because you kind of mentioned the example of someone asks you a question and then something comes out of your mouth, truth comes out of your mouth, you think, where did that come from? Conversely, a couple of people saying, actually, when I'm trying to defend myself or answer a question and actually it comes out very incoherently or I get it wrong, how is the Holy Spirit working then? Is he not working? Is he working?
Yeah, it's a good question. I'm thinking I've got a moment a week ago where I gave probably one of the worst answers I've ever given to a question, and I walked away going, what on earth have I just done to that poor person who's had a conversation with me? Is the Holy Spirit working there? Well, I'm trusting that God was accomplishing exactly what he wanted to accomplish in that moment. It might not be what I hoped for. I don't know whether actually the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, that guy has gone away, spoken to somebody else, and that really strange thing that I've said, which really didn't seem to make much sense, has made him, you know, maybe he's dwelling on it and he asked somebody else to clarify and they give a better answer. I don't know. I can trust that in that moment, the Holy Spirit was equipping me with what I needed to do the Lord's work. Even though, as I looked at it, I might think that was a complete car crash. People have come to faith off the back of awful answers to questions, but the Holy Spirit was at work.
And one last one for you. What would you say to someone who's really trying to look for opportunities and really praying about it, but seems to get nowhere with friends, so presumably opportunities to talk to friends, and is now really discouraged?
I think I'd say it's great to keep praying about those things. One of the passages that most helps me in this is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul talks about knowing that it's God's work. He says, therefore, in view of God's God's given us this, it's by God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And he continues to say what his role, he says that what we do is we set forth the truth plainly, we don't use deception, we don't cover it up, and we preach Christ, not ourselves, and it's the Lord by his power that opens people's eyes, that shines the light of his glory into their hearts, I think is what the verse says. That is the encouragement that keeps me going, knowing that I could be praying hard and I could be doing my very best to ask for opportunities, and yet the Lord's in control of it, and he will save who he saves. I'm always encouraged by speaking to people older than myself who tell stories of friends who've got in touch with them years later who've said, by the way, you won't remember this, but you said this about 30 years ago and now God's done 4 or 5 other things, now I'm a Christian. I'm always encouraged by that sort of story. And that's one of the things I'm hoping for most when I'm older than I am, as I hope we all will hope for that. But knowing that it's his power, even I'm just being obedient to his commands. I'm praying, I'm looking for opportunities, he's in control.
That's great. Thank you very much, Mike. Do grab Mike if you want to talk to him about anything else. Thank you, Ed.